It's good from time to time to go back over these things, and for some of you, perhaps some of these things will be new. And as we reviewed things a few months ago, discovered that it had been 8 or 9 years since we had really studied prophecy, and the elders felt it would be a good idea to go back over these basic things another time. Hopefully, we'll be in heaven before we finish this series that will deal with those kinds of things, but in case we're not, we'll go ahead and finish it here on earth and have more of an idea of what to expect along that line. There was a time within the lifetime of most of us when prophecy was pretty much hypothetical. Even if a person believed in the literal prophetic truth of the Scripture, it didn't seem very immediate to most of us. But the day in which we live and the rapid changes that are taking place, the developments that we see politically and academically and financially, all these various kinds of things keep reminding us that prophecy is not such a remote thing after all. And that many of the things that we see happening and reported in the even in the secular news fit right in with what the Scripture has to say about the future. And so it's a good idea for us to go back and review these things every so often and make sure that we're aware of what the Scripture has to say. So as I say, in this series of studies, we're going to touch base with some of these basic themes of prophecy. In this lesson, we want to have an overview of these events, just talking about the various things that are included in the last days, as described in the Scripture, and then in the next weeks, we'll talk about some of these things specifically. Terms such as the last times and the last days and the end times and the end of the age, those kinds of terms are usually familiar only to those who are fairly well read in the Bible. And so for that reason, the first thing we want to do is to get a definition of the last days. What do we really mean by that term? What does the Bible mean when it speaks of the term the last days? There are actually five terms that are used in the Scripture that are used kind of interchangeably to speak of that period of time. And this is question number one. I want to mention some of these terms that are used in the Bible. The phrase the last days is one of the most familiar one, and 8 times we find that phrase in the Bible to refer to the things that will be taking place as God wraps up his program. Another term that occurs even more often, but we may not be as familiar with it, is the latter days. 12 times in the Bible, God speaks of the latter days, referring to prophetic things. The phrase the last times occurs 4 times in the Bible. 1 time the term latter times occurs, and 1 time the term the latter years occurs. So these are interchangeable terms that refer to the last things in God's program. The last days, the latter days, the last times, the latter times, and the latter years. And those are interchangeable terms, so when you come across one of those, you're reading about the others also. But the main thing to emphasize is that all of those terms are speaking of a definite period of time. Probably the best general definition of this term is from the Greek word that's translated with all of these phrases. It occurs, this Greek term occurs in all of those phrases, and it is the Greek word eschatos, E-S-C-H-A-T-O-S would be the English spelling of that Greek word, the term eschatos, and that word simply means end. And of course, in this use, it's referring to the end of God's dealings with the human race, the end of God's dealings with the earth, particularly. And from that word, we get our theological term eschatology. If you want to sound really well educated about theological things, you can throw the word eschatology into the conversation. And that is the word that theologians use to refer to the study of prophetic things, the last things. Eschatos, and the study of the end times is eschatology. So when we talk about the last days, we're talking about that period of time in which God is going to bring all of the prophecies of the Word of God together in fulfillment. And this is question number two. The last days refers to that period of time in which God is going to fulfill or finish fulfilling all of those prophecies that are found in various places in the Scripture. Now, with that in mind, the question that we need to be familiar with is, when do the last days begin? Have they begun already? Or are they going to begin soon? What is the beginning of the period of the last days? The first scripture to look at in that regard is back in the book of Genesis. Believe it or not, in Genesis chapter 49, we find the first use of the term the last days or the latter days. So if you'll turn back there, in Genesis chapter 49, let me tell you the background while you're turning there. We have a prophecy of what was going to become of Jacob's 12 sons. Jacob, on his deathbed, called his sons together, and he gives them a prophecy of what's going to happen. And it's very important because those 12 sons of Jacob became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So by looking at these prophecies about these 12 sons of Jacob, we can get the whole history of the nation of Israel in advance. Now, it's not our purpose to do that tonight. We're not going to look at it that broadly. But in verse 1, the significance of the whole passage comes out. If you notice there in Genesis 49, verse 1, Jacob called his sons together and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." You notice that? What shall befall you in the last days? So here in the very first book of the Bible, we have a reference to how everything's going to wind up in the Bible. And this passage gives prophecies related to each one of these sons. But for our purposes tonight, we want to look at what's said about the tribe of Judah in verse 8, because it's the tribe of Judah from which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. The study of all of these is important and interesting from a broader perspective, but we just want to look at the tribe of Judah tonight, down in verse 8. And there Jacob says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall raise him up?" Now, that may not be entirely clear to you as we read those verses, but from these two verses, we have the entire history of the nation of Israel from its early days when she was like a young lion pouncing on her prey, down to the days when she would be like an old lion whose spirit had to be roused up. And if you look at those references to the lion, you'll see that this is sort of poetic language for the beginning to the end of the nation of Israel. But verse 10 is of extreme importance to us. Look at verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, we'll stop there for a minute with verse 10. Shiloh is another name for the Lord Jesus Christ. The word Shiloh means peacemaker. And we're told that he would be the mighty counselor, the Prince of Peace. And so Shiloh is one of those names for the Lord Jesus. So what Jacob's prophecy is saying is that the last events in the history of Israel and of God's program would begin when the Lord Jesus Christ made his appearance on the earth, when the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, would make his appearance. That is the beginning of the last days. And this is question three that we're working on. Now, there's another passage, if that's not as clear as you'd like for it to be. Turn over to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 1, rather. Hebrews chapter 1. And here we have that same statement made perhaps a little more clearly, but just as definitely. Hebrews chapter 1, and notice, beginning with verse 1, "God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now notice there in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. Now, it says these last days, and it speaks in past tense. He has spoken to us. So the writer to the Hebrews is speaking at a time when the last days have already begun. You see that? God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And the term the last days is clearly defined here, the time when Jesus Christ was on the earth. But there's another passage that will define this period maybe even more specifically. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and each of these references are a part of question 3. And notice down in verse 19, well, let's begin with verse 18 to get these verses that I want to look at in their context. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, now notice this, but was manifest in these last times for you. So, from Genesis 49, from Hebrews chapter 1, from 1 Peter chapter 1, we see that the last days began when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the earth. Same kind of reference to the Lord Jesus Christ in each of these references. More particularly here in 1 Peter, the emphasis is on the shedding of his blood in verse 19. The fact that Jesus Christ, so specifically speaking, we might say that the last days begin with the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, technically speaking, the last days began. That's why, of course, something that bothers a lot of people, the Apostle Paul referred to living in the last days. And over in several different places, Paul talked about the coming of the Lord as if he expected it in his lifetime. And he spoke about the last days as if he were living in those last days. And the critics down through the years have said, well, look at this. Paul thought the Lord was coming back in his day. Why do you think 2,000 years the Lord might be about to come? Paul thought that in all those years ago, and he hasn't come yet. Well, technically speaking, Paul lived in the last days, just like we do. And the thing that we have to keep in mind as we study prophecy is that God does not live in time and space like we do. God is eternal. And time, the whole concept of time, is just something that God has given to the human race as a means of keeping track of history and so forth. But God thinks in the eternal present. And so, and in fact, Scripture tells us that 1,000 years is as one day. It doesn't say 1,000 years is a day, but it says 1,000 years is as a day. And so we have to keep in mind that 2,000 years doesn't bother God. His program of the last days began when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And so, of course, that helps us realize that just because the Lord Jesus hasn't come back for us in all these years doesn't mean that he might not come back tomorrow. Of course, he might not come back for another 1,000 or 2,000 years. But on the other hand, there are everything that is prophetic about the return of Christ has already been fulfilled. There's nothing left to be fulfilled that needs to be fulfilled before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more in detail about those kinds of things in our future lessons. But all of that is within the scope of the last days. Anything after the cross of Jesus Christ is the last days. Now, we've defined what the period is, and we talked about when the period begins. But a logical question, another logical question is, what's the conclusion of the period? We know what the period is. We know when it's going to begin. Well, when is it going to end? And the first indication of that is in Isaiah chapter 2. So turn back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 2. And the first couple of verses speak of this. Of course, Isaiah was a prophet of the future. And so he says in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass, here's our word, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Now stop there for a minute. Notice the reference to the latter days in verse 2. And he speaks of the establishment of the Lord's house. You see that? The word establishment is a word that has to do with finality, with completion. And the chapter goes on to explain in detail the millennial kingdom that will be built around the Lord's house, the temple in Jerusalem, during that thousand-year reign of Christ. So that gives us a hint that the last part of the last days, the thing that will wrap up that period of time, has to do with the reign of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the Lord's house. But there's another passage that's more explicit than that, in a sense, and that's over in the very last part of the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 14, the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Right after the book of Haggai. Everybody knows where that is. In Zechariah chapter 14, and the first few verses of that chapter, Zechariah 14, beginning with verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And the passage goes on, but we're going to stop right there for our purposes tonight. And again, if we were to study the whole passage in its context, we'd see that this is talking about the actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way to the earth. There is another appearance of the Lord Jesus that is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that is when he appears in the air. But at that time, he doesn't come all the way to the earth. And we're going to talk about the rapture of the church in this series of studies. But here is the time when he comes all the way to the earth. We know that it's talking about two different events, two different comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, because one talks about him appearing in the air, the other one talks about him coming all the way to the earth. And so the last days actually extend from the first appearance of Christ on earth and specifically the death of Christ on the cross all the way to that time, which is still future as far as we're concerned, when he will come to the earth and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And so that is the concluding event of the last days, and that's question number 4. Now, that event, if we understand the sequence of prophecy correctly, has to be several years away, but we would go to heaven before that particular event takes place anyway. Between those two points, between the first appearance of Christ on earth and his crucifixion and this last occurrence in Zechariah chapter 14, comes this age in which we live, which is called the church age. And then after this age, the millennial kingdom in which Christ rules and reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. So that Zechariah 14 event, when he stands on the Mount of Olives, would be at least 1,007 years from now. But when he comes to appear in the air, he'll catch us up to be with himself. And so we're not going to have to wait 1,007 years to go to heaven. But we will, there are still at least 1,007 years before the very last event of the last days. Now, if that doesn't make much sense to you right now, I hope it will, but as we move through this piece by piece and put it all together. First event of the last days is the crucifixion of Christ. The last event of the last days is the standing of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. But between those two points, there is this age in which we have lived now for 2,000 years. Well, none of us have lived 2,000 years, but this age has gone on. Some of you look almost that old, and some of us may feel almost that old. But this age so far has lasted nearly 2,000 years, and will continue another, at least another 1,007 years with the 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years of the kingdom of Christ on earth. But the ultimate final events on earth then will take place when he comes back that second time. Now there's another fact that we need to have clear in our thinking about the last days, and that is some of the important characters in this period. All our lives we've heard about the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophet and all those people. So let's think about some of these characters in this period. Obviously, the last days have already been going on for quite a while now. Already covered a lot of history and a lot of world events. But the real focus of the entire period is actually on two entities, Israel and the church. And this is question number 5. All of the activity of the last days can be summed up with an understanding of the two entities, Israel and the church. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, first part of the New Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look down in verse 25. This is a part of God's covenant with Israel. And down in verse 25 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, God says through Moses to Israel, "When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land, act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers which he swore to them." Now let's stop there. These verses told in advance that even if Israel was unfaithful to God, to all the promises of God, she would be restored. Now they tell, these verses tell that Israel would be dispersed among the nations of the world and would suffer terribly, would be trodden underfoot, and would be persecuted. And we've seen all those things come true, haven't we? But verse 30 also refers to the fact that in the latter days, see there's our term again, in the latter days they'll repent and turn back to God and be restored to their place as his people. So one of the big factors that we'll be looking at, one of the things that the last days revolves around, is the place of Israel, the history of Israel, the place of Israel in current history of the world. And so it's very important to understand Israel and what's going on with Israel. And so the church, of course, is God's place of work in the human race right now while Israel has been dispersed like that. And so that's the other part of the entity. Understanding Israel as she's dispersed among the nations of the world and as she comes back into a place of prominence, and understanding what's happening in the church, those are the two entities upon which the last days focus. There is another focus during that period also, however. Turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're letting our fingers do a lot of walking through the Bible pages tonight. But to get the full picture of this full scope of this period, 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice in verse 3. First Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's stop there. Notice that verse 5 says that something is going to be revealed in the last time. And what is that? Well, verses 1 and 2 are describing the inheritance that we as believers in Jesus Christ have. And Ephesians and 1 Corinthians refer to these same people who have this inheritance as the church, the body of Christ. And so this is that other character in the drama, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, there are many other factors in the history of the past 2,000 years, but from God's viewpoint, everything in the last days revolves around these two major characters, Israel and the church. Now, another character in the drama of the last days, there is the church, there is Israel, and then there is also the work of Satan, or the place of Satan, and what's going to take place with him. And Satan works both against Israel and against the church. And so a lot of the events of the last days have to do with Satan's activity. And so that's question number 6, a third character in the drama of the last days. It is not as specifically stated as these references to the church and to Israel, but that is another focus, the work of Satan in opposing Israel and in trying to do away with Israel, in trying to thwart the work of the church, in setting up the power of the Antichrist. And so a third figure in the drama is Satan and his activity. Now, as we wind this up tonight, let me just mention some of the details of the last days. And then in our future lessons, we'll talk about these things in some detail. Some of these things have already happened in the last days. As we've already said, the last days have been going on for a while. Some of them have begun to take place, and some of them are still future. Now, remember, I said that there's nothing remaining before the Lord comes back to catch us up to himself. But there are quite a number of things that will take place after he takes us out of the world. Remember, the last days don't end when we're taken out of the world. There's still some more of the last days after we are taken up to heaven. One of the events of the period of the last days is the regathering of Israel from that dispersion around the world. We read about that in Deuteronomy a few minutes ago. We're not going to take the time to look at all these different verses, but Ezekiel, let me give you the references. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 5, along with those verses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that we read a few minutes ago, tell us that Deuteronomy 4 tells us that when Israel does repent, God will restore them to their place of importance in his program. Ezekiel 37 tells us that they will repent. Deuteronomy says, if and when you do, Ezekiel 37 says, they will. And so there will be the regathering of Israel from her dispersion around the world. Now, we are already seeing the stirrings of that. In fact, since 1948, that has been in process. But the scripture seems to indicate that there will be a time of just miraculous regathering. I believe that what we've seen since 1948 is the beginnings of that regathering. But what he talks about in Ezekiel 37 is going to be a miraculous kind of regathering. And that hasn't taken place yet, but the stage is set for that. Before 1948, that regathering really couldn't have taken place because there was no Jewish state. There was no official place for them to be regathered. The real estate was still there, but the nation wasn't there. But in the lifetime of most of us in this room tonight, that has begun to be fulfilled, the regathering of Israel. And then in Luke chapter 22, verses 12 through 27, jot that reference down and look at it later on. But those verses talk about the regaining of Jerusalem. Not only will Israel be restored to her land, but she will regain control of Jerusalem. Now, from a human standpoint, that has already taken place. Israel now, in the last few years, since 1967, has had political control of Jerusalem, physical control of Jerusalem, but it still hasn't been completely finished because they do not yet completely have religious control of Jerusalem. They still have to be very, very careful of the Arabs and the Muslims and the holy places of those other faiths. And so there is a sense in which that has been fulfilled, but there's a sense in which there's still more for that, more to be done in that regard. The book of Revelation, when it describes that 7 years of tribulation, which will take place after we're taken out of the earth, talks about worship, Israel worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. Well, the temple in Jerusalem has not yet been rebuilt. For many years, there have been reports, kind of secretive reports, of the gathering of materials for the rebuilding of the temple, and there's a great deal of interest in the rebuilding of the temple, a lot of talk about it, but so far it hasn't been completed. Work has apparently been started in that direction. The groundwork's being laid for that. And in fact, Bible scholars say that with all the materials in place and the securing of the property, it wouldn't take a long time. The construction itself would not take a long time. We're not talking about a matter of years here. We're probably talking about a matter of months or maybe a year or two. And so the regaining of Jerusalem is already underway. But the scripture says that that'll take place. And then Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe a Russian invasion of Israel that'll take place as another factor in the last days. And Bible scholars disagree, or they don't disagree, but they have different ideas about when that will take place. The scripture says that it will take a great deal of time to clean up the mess from that. The King James text says it will take 7 years to clean it up. One of the newer translations translates that as 7 months to clean up that. Most of the currently accepted prophetic scholars, prophetic experts, say that that invasion of Israel by Russia will be a part of the Battle of Armageddon at the very end of the seven-year tribulation. The problem that I have with that is that that would mean that it would take 7 years or even 7 months, if we use the translation of the New International Version, 7 months to clean up the debris. And the problem with that is that the thing that happens immediately after the Battle of Armageddon is the establishment of the Millennial Kingdom. And I can't understand how the perfect restored earth, this perfect kingdom of Christ, could have even the first 7 months consumed with the cleanup of that terrible battle. Dead bodies, dead animals lying around, trenches filled with blood, all those kinds of things that Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about, especially if the word year is the accurate translation, but even if the word month is the accurate translation. So I believe, and a few other Bible scholars believe, my dad taught this and others, that will take place before the Battle of Armageddon and very possibly before the rapture. So that's another thing that we have to look at as one of the factors in the last days, and that's one that hasn't happened yet. The fourth factor of the period, of course, as we've already talked about, is the rapture of the church, when Christians are taken out of the world. Now, we tend to think about that as the last thing on the agenda because it's the last thing on our agenda as far as living on the earth is concerned. But remember, there are some other things that will take place on the earth after we're gone. The earth as we know it, or at least generally as we know it, will continue for another 1,007 years after we're gone. But the rapture of the church is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And that describes the time when the trumpet of God will sound and those who have died knowing Christ will rise from the graves first. Their bodies will. Their spirit, of course, is already with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But their bodies will be taken from the graves, and we who are alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And then our physical presence in eternity will begin then. So that's another event that is a part of the last days. And then, as we've already talked about, the return of Christ to the earth. The rapture of the church and the return of Christ are two separate things. We talk about when the Lord returns, We use these terms incorrectly sometimes, and we all kind of know what we mean. When we talk about the Lord could come back tonight, we're talking about the rapture. But really, the Lord, is, if he comes back tonight, he's only going to come in the air and call us up to be with him. But when he returns, there will be that time when he comes all the way to the earth and stands on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, which we read a few minutes ago. Another passage that talks about that is Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. In fact, Matthew 24 is a good chapter to study because there Jesus gave his overview of prophecy. He talked about the destruction of the temple, and the disciples said, "Lord, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming?" And so in Matthew chapter 24, he gave them an overview of prophecy. And we'll be talking about that chapter as we go through this series of studies. But that is another factor, the return of the Lord to the earth to set up his kingdom. And then when all of these things have been accomplished, this last period of human history will be completed and eternity will begin. And the developments leading up to these various things will help us to understand the various events of history which are going on around us. So much that's going on around us seems to be without purpose and seems to be just a manifestation of man's inhumanity to man. But all of it fits into the overall pattern of the last days. The developments economically, and all of this talk about a cashless society and those kinds of things. All of the recent developments with a numbering system for identification purposes and all of that. All of that fits into the overall picture of God's program in wrapping up the activities on the earth that we'll be talking about. As we conclude this tonight, a couple of things I want to mention. First of all, anytime we study prophecy, as we're getting ready to do, we need to always remember that there is a specific purpose for prophecy in the first place. And that purpose is clearly stated in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. And let's turn there for a minute because it's an extremely important verse and it's very much overlooked, I think. In Revelation chapter 19, John was looking into heaven and he saw some events taking place and he saw an angel announcing these events, and he says in verse 10, "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus.'" Now notice the last lines of verse 10, "Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is to glorify Jesus Christ and to put him in his proper perspective. The purpose of prophecy is to show that Jesus Christ is qualified to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there are lots of other things we learn from prophecy besides that. But listen, if any study of prophecy does not, in one way or another, strengthen or renew your understanding of Jesus Christ, then it's not a proper study of prophecy. You've missed the whole point of prophecy. God did not give us prophecy to make us prophets. God did not give us prophecy so that we can become experts on what's the next thing on the agenda. It's helpful for us to know that. But be careful that you don't let, there are people who get off on a tangent and can identify who the Antichrist grandmother is and all kinds of things that have nothing to do with the real point of prophecy. Remember that the testimony of prophecy is the spirit of Jesus. And we want to keep that in mind as we go through this series of study. Peter summed it up very well in the third chapter of his second epistle. He said, as he talked about prophetic things, he said, "Therefore, since all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" And that's the purpose of prophecy, to recognize the fact that very soon we will stand in the presence of God himself. Very soon we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And understanding that, what manner of people ought we to be? We probably do not have a long time on this earth. Every generation of Christians hopes that the Lord's return will be within their lifetime. But we have more reason to hope that than any generation of Christians who's ever lived. And it's a real possibility. In fact, with us, I believe a real probability that we'll stand in the Lord's presence before our lifetime is over. And that should be a sobering thought. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you that you have given to us in your word information about what lies ahead of us, that you have not left us without any understanding of these things. But Father, I also thank you that you have not given us so much detail that we do not still have to exercise faith and trust in you. I pray, Father, that in the weeks ahead, as we look at these various aspects of what lies ahead for us, that you'll help us to have as our goal to honor the Lord Jesus Christ more completely, to have him more solidly in the place of centrality in our lives. And yet, Father, as we do that, we pray that we'll also come to an understanding or a reminder, if we know these things already, of the certainty of your promises and of the completeness of your plan, and that life is not without purpose, not without focus. We commit these things to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.